Good to see all of you here this morning. I didn't realize I was still wearing my sunglasses. It's great to see all of you. We are in week number two of a series. It's called Begin Again. And we kicked it off last week looking at the story of a guy named Jacob from about halfway through the first book of the Bible, Genesis. And we landed, we kind of landed the plane at this idea that you can't start over, but you can begin again. And we looked at this guy named Jacob who his very name meant that he was a con man and a deceiver, a swindler. In the words of Todd Oldham, he was a hornswoggler. I still don't know what that is, but you probably met a hornswoggler. You just didn't know it. And yet, when he has this encounter with God, God changes his entire identity. And we go from a guy who was known as a liar to a guy who becomes a legend. And in fact, even till today, when people talk about the God of Israel, they refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is really interesting that a guy whose life began literally at birth, trying to do everything he could to gain his brother's birthright, to a guy who spent most of his life as a con artist and as a hornswoggler, for him to end up as a legend in the nation of Israel is remarkable. And by that, what we learn is it's never too late to be who you could have been. And we believe that God has, because of the cross, because of his resurrection, that he is writing a story. And that story, in that story, he invites us to be characters in the story about God. And we all have an opportunity, regardless of what our past has said, and regardless of what we've done in our past doesn't have to determine our future. And we can be who God's always designed us to be. And so last week as we landed this plane on you can't start over, but you can begin again, I kind of left it open-ended. Because the natural question, if you're like me, is that's great news, Matt, but how do we do that? Because I'll bet if I was to poll the room, and we did earlier this morning, and I were to ask this question, how many of you would like a do-over at some point in your life? Most all of us would raise our hands, right? Have you ever just had one of those moments where you're like, I wish I had a do-over, you know? And I did. I remember right after high school, I was playing baseball with a American Legion baseball. Anybody in the room remember American Legion baseball? It was I guess what traveling baseball used to be before we all knew there's a such thing as travel teams. And we were playing. And I was playing for a team out of Jacksonville, and part of my aspirations of playing with that team was to get a little more exposure to some college baseball coaches. And so it's a bunch of baseball in one summer, 60-something games over not very many weeks. And I was playing, and I had gotten into a hitting slump. Now, some of you, I understand, you don't like baseball. You think it's really boring to watch. You think it's very slow, and that's just because you don't know what you're talking about. It's a great sport, and we love it. It's the American pastime. For me, I grew up. I played baseball from as long as I can remember. When I used to go on vacations, I'd take my best friend, and we would take a baseball and two gloves, and that's what we did on vacation. I mean, that was our lives, and we loved it. I would probably still do that today. And make a vacation out of it. But so we were playing, and I got in a hitting slump. I was right out of high school, and I know you find this hard to believe, but I was a little guy then. And in fact, Mama Frieda's here this morning. I won't point her out, but Mama Frieda, I grew up with her watching me play baseball, and she will attest to this. I was 6 foot, 2.5, like I am right now, almost 6 foot three, and I weighed 135 pounds. I was little. I made Todd Odom look like a sumo wrestler. I was so little. All right. And I was tiny, but I could hit the ball a long way. I had good coaches growing up. In fact, Eric's dad was one of my coaches, and they taught me how to use leverage. I was long. I have big, long arms. I was left-handed, so I could hit the ball a long way. And I kind of relied on hitting to get people's attention. And now here I was in the middle of this hitting slump. I just couldn't put it together. Got in my head. I was several games out of hit. And I had one of those moments that you just, as a kid, if you're playing baseball, you just live for. It was ninth inning, first time I'd ever played 9 innings of baseball in my life because high school was 7 innings of baseball. Ninth inning, 2 outs, we're down by 1, there's a couple of people on base, and I get up to bat. And if you've ever played baseball and you love it and you were any good at it at all, you actually live for those moments. Some people think, oh, it seems like too much. I wanted every time I got up to bat, I wanted it to be those conditions. Because I have enough, I know you find it's hard to believe, I had confidence enough to think, if anybody's going to bat, it needs to be me. I can. And so I'm in the middle of a hitting slump, and I get up there, and I'm facing a left-handed pitcher that I always struggle with a left-handed. I'm left-handed. I struggle with a left-handed slider, and he threw me three straight sliders, and I whiffed three straight times for a strikeout. And I would have given anything for a do-over. You know, I mean, I'm 6'3". At that time, I ran a pretty fast 40 because I didn't have any weight to carry. A bunt would have been better than that. Just a foul tip would have felt better than that. And here I am in a moment that I had looked forward to my whole life, a chance to win a ball game, a walk-off hit at that point. I went to the plate thinking walk-off home run. At this point, like walk-off foul tip would have been okay, right? And it's just like what I wouldn't give for a do-over. And here's the crazy thing. Life goes on, and it's really no big deal when your do-over is about a plate appearance in an American Legion baseball game 20 years ago. But for some of us in the room, the do-over we wish we have that we could do, that we wish we had, is so much more significant. Now, there are some of you that your regrets run deep in the area of relationships and finances and in the decisions that you've made along the way that have taken you down paths of deep regret, of deep hurt, of deep brokenness. There are decisions that you made that you would have never guessed would have caused the addiction that you now face and struggle with every day. There are decisions that you make that you would have never guessed at those moments would ultimately define who you have become. And if that's your reality, then a do-over means so much more to you than a strikeout from 20 years ago that nobody but me remembers. And this morning, what I want to help you understand is I believe that that's a possibility for you. If you find yourself in a place where you're like, my life has there's been one decision or one moment or a series of decisions, a series of moments that have taken me down a path that where I'm at now is never where I thought I would have been and not where I would have ever planned to go, then you've come on the perfect Sunday to hear a story of quite possibly the most unlikely heroine in the entire Bible. You see, there are some people in life, who you just expect to become a hero, right? You get around them. I mean, it just seems like they're put together. You ever met those people? Like, you get around them, you're like, man, they just can't make a bad decision. It's like everything they do, it just works out. And then there are those people that you get around that you think right the opposite. It's like no matter how hard they try, they just can't get it right. If I had introduced you to the person we're going to look at this morning, chances are it would have been a person that you would not have had a conversation with. In fact, if she were to walk in the room today, it would make most everybody in the room uncomfortable. Most everyone in the room would make sure to leave plenty of space in the seats around her. And most of the people in the room would have been whispering about her when she came in. And yet, when we get to the book of Hebrews, late in the Bible, when the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about people of significant faith, she finds her name in there. And even more importantly, when we go to Matthew, the first chapter, and we see the list of Jesus' family tree, right in the middle of his family tree, we find this most unlikely hero. We find her name listed. You say, well, who is after all? Well, Joshua chapter 2, it begins this way. It says, and Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly. By the way, just kind of paint the picture. Joshua, you guys remember Joshua? He was Moses, second in command to Moses, and became in charge when Moses died. And he didn't get to celebrate Mother's Day. You know why? Because he was the son of Nun. Anyway, he sent, come on, that was good. He sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and they lodged there. You see, 40 years before this story gets told, Joshua and Caleb are in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. And they had experienced some of the most incredible things God had ever done. You see, they were there when Moses went to Pharaoh and said, God said, let my people go. And after a series, in spite of Pharaoh's reluctance, after a series of plagues, Pharaoh finally says, you know what? Get your people and get out of my country, get out of Egypt. And they, 2 million children of Israel, 2 million Israelites, they estimate, began to make their way out of Egypt. They almost get out of Egypt when Pharaoh has this epiphany and goes, oh my goodness, my free workforce is leaving me. And so he gets together his entire army. They mount up on chariots and they take off to go and head off the children of Israel to keep them from leaving. And as the children of Israel approach the Red Sea and they realize that there's an impassable sea in front of them and an undeterred force behind them, they begin to panic. And Moses raises his staff and the God of Israel parts the Red Seas. And the nation of Israel walks across on dry land. And as they get across on dry land, they get to the wilderness on the way to the promised land. The armies of Egypt come in after them. And once every Israelite is on the other shore, and every one of the Egyptian army is on the dry land in between the heaped up waters of the Red Sea, God closes the water in and destroys the most powerful army that the world had ever seen up until that point. Just utterly wipes them from the face of the planet. And the nation of Israel celebrate victory because of what God had done. And Joshua saw all of that happen. He and Caleb saw as God provided for them in the wilderness. And one day as they get right up to the edge of the promised land, Moses comes before the nation of Israel, the children of Israel at the time. This is what he says to them. He begins to tell them that God has said, this Yahweh God, the one that brought them out of Egypt, has said to them, you will be my people and I will be your God. It's this partnership, this covenant. And he says to them, he has given us this land that we're now calling the Promised Land. It's a great name because it was the land that God had promised them. And so he goes and gets one person from each tribe to go in and spy out the land to determine how to take the land that God was going to give them. Even though God had given it to them, they had to go and possess it, which meant militarily go and kick the people out who were inhabiting it then. So 12 men go in to spy out the land. Two of them come back, Joshua and Caleb come back and say, man, this land is better than any land you have ever seen. It is flowing with milk and honey. I have no idea what that means. All right, because I've never experienced that. I've never been walking through the woods, you know, go over a hill and by a creek and all of a sudden go, look at here, there's milk and honey flowing. I've never had that happen in my life, but it had to be remarkable. I mean, you can't even find local honey these days, and it was flowing in the Promised Land. Not only that, they decided to go get some grapes to bring them back to show people. And when they picked the grapes, they had to get two people and put them on a stick and carry them over their shoulders. Can you imagine what that had to be like? Can you imagine what a trip to the grocery store had to have looked like? I mean, like when I say, hey, I'm kind of in the mood for some grapes, I don't have to go, hey, Jalen, Jaron, y'all run out to the back, go pick me some grapes. Oh, yeah, by the way, take a stick and hang them on. It's going to take both of you to carry them back. That had to be some incredible grapes. I mean, you know what Joshua and Caleb's thinking? They're looking at that and they're going, we'll never have to eat grapes again. From now on, we just eat grape. It's like, hey, go get me one grape. I mean, these things must have been like grapefruits. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it was a great place. And that's what they notice is God has given us a place that is better than we could have ever hoped and imagined. But the other 10 people go back and go, oh, yeah, what they're saying is true. But there are giants all in that land. There are big people that don't want to leave. It turns out they like milk and honey and grapes too. And they're not going to just leave because we ask them nicely. We're going to have to fight them, and they're big, and we probably can't win. And Moses, along with the rest of the children of Israel, listened to the 10 instead of listening to the 2. And because of their lack of confidence in God, and because they didn't trust God's promise, for the next 40 years, they wander around in the wilderness to everybody, until everybody in that generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, have died. And then Moses dies, and Joshua is put into a position of leadership. And in Joshua chapter 1, he says, I have wandered long enough. Get your stuff together. We're going to the Promised Land. And in chapter 2, he devises this plan where he says, we've got to go and figure out the strategy for taking the land. We're going. We got to go figure out the strategy. But notice that Joshua has learned something along the way. He sent two men to go spy out the land. He's like, that 12-man thing didn't work last time. I've been wandering around for 40 years. I'm going to send two guys. And he sends two guys, and look what he says. He says, go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, Jericho was the most heavily fortified city at that day and time in the Promised Land. They were Canaanites. They were ruthless. They were always opposed to Israel. And interestingly enough, archaeologists tell us that their walls were so fortified. It's a city with walls built around it. They were so fortified that archaeologists tell us that they could hold chariot races on top of the walls. So you imagine that. It's a wall so thick that they could race chariots around the top of them. It's like, you know, it's like the first like NASCAR in the world, I guess. You know, round and around, you know, turn left kind of thing. And it had to be incredible thick walls for that. And so Joshua's like, you know what? If we're ever going to possess the land, we're going to have to do something about Jericho. So go and spy it out. So the guys go in, and here's the problem. These two Hebrew boys are going to stick out like sore thumbs in Canaan and in Jericho. And so look at what they do. What they do is they went and they go into the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and they lodge there. I mean, not what we would expect, right? Not the hero that we're all expecting. A prostitute named Rahab. Now, why in the world would they go in there? Because it's probably the only house in town that people would have expected strangers and strange men to be going in and out of and stay in the night. Go figure. You know, I haven't met Rahab, and there's not much in Scripture to talk about Rahab. But let me just tell you, of all the people in the world, if you and I had lived in that day and time, there's no way in the world that we would have thought that she'd be part of the one true God's plan for redemption. You see, when you would have looked at her, you would have known about her reputation. In fact, if there's ever been a person who understood what the look on somebody's face meant, it was Rahab. She knew that look when she walked around in public and the other women looked at her and said, I know you know my husband. I know that. She knew the look of the other men in the city of Jericho that during the daytime didn't act like they knew who she existed, but at night was more than willing to have her companionship. She knew all that. She knew what it felt like to walk in a room and not be wanted. She knew what it was like to walk into a room and everybody pretend like she wasn't there. And yet somehow she ends up in the middle of one of the most incredible stories in the story of God. You see, I don't know if you know this story or not, but later on, as a result of her help with these spies, Joshua develops the greatest military strategy ever to destroy a heavily fortified city. You know what that strategy was? It's brilliant. Here it is. You ready? We're going to go and march around the wall 7 times for 7 days. And on the 7th day, we're going to blow horns. Like, that kind of horn. I don't know what other kind of horn there is, but that kind. And the walls come crumbling down. And every person in Jericho, except Rahab and her family, are killed. And the fame of God and his provision and his protection is spread throughout the entire world. Till today that we still tell this story. And it's made possible by a lady that nobody else would have ever cared to have known existed. It's crazy. Look how the story continues to go. They go and stay there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. The king gets news. Those people in Israel that's been wandering around for 40 years, a couple of them came here and they stayed the night. So the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab and said, bring out the men who came to you, who entered your house, for they've come to search out the land. Now, just so that you understand this, this is a day and time when there didn't have to be due process of law. If the king decided he didn't think she was telling the truth, or if he just had a bad hair day, he could have people killed. So for her to not do what the king said to do put her life in grave danger. The king sends his men, and they come out, and they say to her, we know that they went in your house. Give them to us. Turn them over to us so that we can do whatever we need to do with them. But the woman had taken the two men and had hidden them. And she said, you're right, true. The men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, for you could overtake them. She said, I don't know where they're at. They did come in here, but they left, and they got out of here before it got dark. The gate went down, and if you'll hurry, you can probably go and catch them. And that's exactly what the people do. They go, and they do that. And the question that just burns in my mind when I read this story is, why would she do that? I mean, what's the upside? She defies the king of the place that she's spent her whole life. I mean, she's a nobody in that area. Now, granted, it may or may not have been quite as taboo what her profession was then as it is now, because she was not, don't forget, she was not in a Judeo-Christian environment. She was in Canaan, likely story here, likely she was probably part of some religious practice. The local pastor of their religion was probably employing her and utilizing her services in public worship, because it was a weird time. And the Canaanite gods didn't make any sense. I mean, it was anything goes kind of thing. So likely it wasn't quite the stigma that it is today, but nonetheless, nobody would have ever thought she could be anybody in the kingdom of God. Nobody thought she could be anybody in the kingdom of God. So why, when these guys show up, would she risk her life for two guys she's never met and a God she likely didn't know very much about? Well, it's interesting. She answers that for us. It says, but she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she laid in order on the roof. So she takes them up to the roof and hides them in the stuff they make roof off of. I guess they're laying real flat and she just lays that over them. She does something like that. They're hidden very well. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords, and the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, before she hid them, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, now look what she says, because this is so good. She says, I know that the Lord, all right, notice that this is capitalized. She refers to this not as, she doesn't say, I know that you're God. I know that some divine person, I know some, you know, some divinity out there. No, she calls it by name, Yahweh God. I know that Yahweh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, I know that Yahweh has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. In other words, she says, hey, I know God's already giving you our land. And by the way, everybody here knows about it, and we're all really, really scared of what's going to happen. In fact, we're so scared that the inhabitants of the land, they melt away before you. They have no confidence when it comes to you guys. For we have what? Heard. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. So we've heard about all this stuff. Your God does crazy things. He devotes people to destruction. Everybody who gets in your way and opposes what your God is doing doesn't end up winning in the end. She goes on and says, and as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. You see, the reason Rahab did what she did was because of what she had heard that God had done. She had heard that every time someone stood in his way, he devoted them to destruction. And the battle was won on his behalf. Notice she never once said, well, we have just seen the military prowess of the children of Israel, and you guys are strategists beyond measure. No, we saw how God dried up the Red Sea for you. We saw how he pushed back the inhabitants of Og for you. We saw how God does miraculous things for you, and we were all afraid. For 40 years, likely, Jericho has been afraid of what was going to happen when Israel and their God showed up to take over the land. But of all the inhabitants, only one acted upon what they had heard. When they came to town, Rahab said, "From the way I see it, it's better for me to help you and risk life here than to have certain death when y'all come to take the land." It reminds me of a story, by the way. It reminds me of a story that's found in Matthew chapter 7. You remember that story? We used to sing a song about it in Sunday school. It went something like, "The wise man built his house upon the rock." The wise man, you remember that song? "Foolish man built his house upon the sand." Y'all remember that? And then it gets to the really great part of the song. "The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the foolish man's house went splat." Right? Everybody remembers that? Then the next verse has, "The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. The rains came down and the floods came up. And the wise man's house stood firm." Remember that? I loved that song as a kid, but you know, I was older when I realized it's from Matthew chapter 7. And Jesus explains what he means in the story. And he says this, he says, "The foolish man is like the man who hears my words but does not put them into practice. And the rains come and the floods come and his house is destroyed. But the wise man is like the man who hears my words and puts them into action. And the rains come, the floods come, his house stays firm." You see, I think there's a lot of people, maybe in here, listening online, or just around the world, whose houses have gone splat. And sometimes you talk about it and it's like, "I just don't get it. I don't understand why I'm so broke. I don't understand why I can't make any relationship work. I don't understand why," fill in the blank. And the truth is, the rains and the floods come for everybody. And that's not what changed in the story. What changed was the conditions of where the house was built. And the one whose house stands is the one both heard God's word. Jesus said, "It's the wise man who hears what I say and puts it into action." You know what the difference between Rahab was and everybody else? She heard stories of what God was doing. And when she had an opportunity, she put it into action. She couldn't do much, but she did what she could. "Like, I got a place to hide you. My roof is a great hiding spot." I mean, you think about, how did she know somebody that she could hide a man on the roof? Her job was a requirement of her job, likely. It was. The very thing that makes us seem like she's unlikely to be in the story of God turned out to be an asset God used to save the lives of two spies, to bring redemption to Israel, and ultimately bring redemption to us. I can't do much. I got a rope. I'll lower y'all down out the window when those that are chasing you are gone. So you can't go out the gate. They've already closed the gate. I'll lower you down through the window. She had heard what God could do, and she put it into action when she had the opportunity. You see, she was brave. She demonstrated courage. And listen, if you want to begin again, you want to do over, it's going to require courage. Because do-overs are not always easy. Do-overs aren't always clean and neat. Sometimes a do-over is a harlot becoming a hero. And you got to have courage. But the great thing that I notice in this story, and the stories like it in Scripture, is that great courage often begins with small faith. You know, she didn't know much. She didn't know the Ten Commandments, I don't guess. If she did, she wasn't obeying them. "Thou shalt not commit adultery" is in there.
She didn't know everything about God. You know what she knew? God works on behalf of his people. I'm going to align myself with that God if I ever get a chance. She gets the chance. She's like, I don't know much. I know how to hide men on the roof. I know how to drop you down with a rope outside my window. If that'll work, you can have what I got. She was faithful to the next opportunity she had. You know why I think some of us don't end up in life where God wants us to be? Because a lot of times we worry about, what does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to do? What am I supposed to do 20 years from now? How about this? What do you need to do today? What if you got up every morning and said, God, help me to be faithful today? What do you want me to do today? And what if you acted in obedience to the next thing and quit worrying about the last thing? What if you begin to ask the questions, what's the thing I have heard that I need to put into action? Most of us are not where we're at because we don't know what to do. It's because we don't do what we know to do. Hello? Maybe your breakthrough is just waiting on this idea for you to do the next right thing. You know, it's interesting. I mentioned this a while ago in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they'd been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. The whole place is destroyed, and the only people that survived is her and her family. And some of you are good Pharisees like me, and you can't get out of your mind right now. Yeah, but she lied. It's bothered me all week, by the way. Why'd she have to tell the lie? She didn't hide them. I mean, she hid them. They didn't go away. You see, God didn't condone nor celebrate the lie. You know what he celebrated? Her faith. You say, well, it wasn't much faith. She still lied. It was faith nonetheless. She decided, I've heard what God does. I'm going with him. Likely, she didn't know the Ten Commandments. She didn't know anything about God except his reputation. But she acted on what she knew right then. And somehow, over the rest of the course of her life, whatever she did, the writer of Hebrews, when he got ready to celebrate lives of great faith, wrote her name down. Your story could be a story that God writes and telling his story if you just act on the next right thing. You see, people of great courage are often just people who do the next right thing. I'm reminded of people like Jim Elliot. Maybe you've seen the movie End of the Spear. It's a story about his life. He's the missionary to South America. He was trying to engage with a people group that had never been engaged with for the gospel. They were very much known to be very hard people, even cannibalistic in nature. He goes to meet with them, and they come out with spears to kill him and his friends who were there. And they allow themselves to be killed by these savages, even though on the plain, not 100 yards from where they were killed, were machine guns. They made a conscious decision before they got off the plane. We know where our eternity is. We don't know where theirs is. If they try to kill us, we'll let them kill us. Years later, his wife returned to those same people group and was able to win many of them to Christ because of Jim Elliot's testimony. Jim Elliot wrote down, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Just the next right thing. You look at that and go, man, that guy had a lot of courage. I don't know. Maybe. I think he was courageous, or maybe he's just doing the next right thing. You see, sometimes great courage is the result of small faith, just acting on the next thing. Years ago when I was 18, which is almost 22 years ago, I was in Alexandria at a church called Mount Zion Baptist Church, sitting in a service where the pastor shared a message about tithing. I'd never heard, grew up in church, I'd never heard a sermon on tithing. I know it's crazy. I think last time I said that, I was told I wasn't listening. You're probably right. But I don't remember ever hearing one. For the first time in my life, a pastor took out the Bible and showed the right way to do finances. God's kind of plan for finances. And it didn't require big faith for me. You know why? Because I was 18 and I was picking up range balls on a driving range. I was picking up golf balls for 3 hours a day. I made like $11 a day. Like, to tithe for me was small faith. It was like a dollar a day. What's a dollar a day? I made a commitment then, I'm going to do that. And I want you to know that for me, you may be thinking, Matt, man, the thought of giving 10% of my income or any of my income to the church is just overwhelming. There's no way I could possibly do it. You don't know my finances. Can I say to you that those things make me just as nervous as they do you? I mean, I'm not naturally generous. None of us really are in the room, by the way. Generosity is not easy for most anybody. But that 22 years ago, I just took the next step and just said, you know what? This is the smallest, doesn't require much of me. I'm just going to do it. So I did it. Just made a commitment to do that. Luckily, I married a lady whose family was committed to the same levels of generosity, if not more. So it's never a question in our marriage. Even when we didn't have, we still gave. And over the last 22 years, God's blessed us immensely. Financially, he has blessed us, but more than this, he's allowed us the chance to see what generosity does in the lives of people. It's incredible to see. The way that we're able to help sometimes and love on people, more importantly, this is what my family has been able to learn, that truly it's better to give than to receive. We've been able to see that lived out in our lives. And I still struggle sometimes, like, you know, my wife would give away the farm, all right? So if you need, just go ask her. She'll probably give it away. Me, on the other hand, I'm like, I don't know about that. I don't know if we really ought to give that away. And luckily, I've been blessed with a wife that's very generous. That keeps. But you know what I found? You know what I found? Is that doing the next right thing is easier when you did the last right thing. And suddenly your life becomes a pattern that looks a lot like great faith and great courage. But it's just doing the next right thing. I think that Rahab ends up celebrated for her faith, for just doing the next right thing. You want to do something significant in the kingdom of God, be a part of his story? Just do the next right thing. What is it that's going on in your life right now that you know you should be doing? That everything in you is like, I don't want to do that. If your flesh is going, I don't really like that, it's probably a good place to start. And just do the next right thing. When it comes to relationships and finances and spirituality and parenting and being a good husband and being a good wife, being a good person, how you respond to people, just do the next right thing. And watch how great courage will come from small faith. Let's pray together, God.